Well, we're often exalted to trust God, aren't we? I don't know about you, but I've heard that refrain many times over this past year. Look to the Lord. He's sovereign. He is in control. Just rest on him. I know I've said this to our congregation here in Belvedere many times and to other churches where I've been ministering. And it's something that should bring us great comfort and great peace as we just rest on the fact that our God is in control. He is the one who raises governments and sets them down again. He's the one who is in control of all events in this world, all events in our own particular lives. And we know that he is working all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. This is a great comfort. But as I and our pastor in Belvedere were discussing these things and thinking how best we can minister to our people, we came to the conclusion that that comfort is only a real comfort when we understand truly who our God is, how great he is, and the fact that if he is in control, that is a good thing. So we need to ask the questions, who is our God? Who is this sovereign Lord? Has he got the ability to be in control? Does he have the right to reign? Just imagine if I got into financial difficulties and things were getting really desperate. The bailiffs were at the door. I was going to lose my home. My family and myself were going to be on the streets. And someone came up beside me and said, "Don't worry. Don't worry. Your dad will help you out. He loves you. He cares for you. He will help you out. He'll pay for your mortgage. He'll pay it off so you don't have to worry about it. He'll buy you a new car, so that you don't have to worry about that." Now, as much as I might know that my dad would love to do these things for me, I know none of you know my family, none of you know my dad, but my dad loves me and he would do anything he could for me. But that wouldn't be any comfort to me in a dire situation, because my father hasn't got the resources. He hasn't got the resources in his own bank balance, and he hasn't got the authority to order someone else to look after me in this way. So it wouldn't be much of a comfort to me. So for us to be comforted in God, we need to have a correct understanding of God. We need a big view of God. And that's what God is telling Israel. And indeed to us through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 40 of his prophecy. In chapter 40 of Isaiah, he goes through these wonderful proofs of who he is. He says, "Don't you know I count the earth as dust on the scales? The peoples are as but a drop in the bucket. He is a vast God. He is a great God." If you don't remember Isaiah 40, I urge you to go and read that chapter afterwards. It's a wonderful chapter, a wonderful comfort to be reminded of how great our God is. And my prayer for you, my brothers and sisters, this evening is that you would be comforted with. As you are reminded of this big view of God from the first chapter of Genesis. And for you who are here with us this evening who do not believe, my prayer for you is that that you would be confronted with the God who is the one who gives you life. He is the one that is sustaining you this very moment. And as you come to be face to face with this God this evening, I pray that you would consider him and know your position before him, that you may turn to him for forgiveness and for salvation in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find so much of who God is in this, in the first three chapters of the scriptures. Indeed, the first three chapters of the Bible are the very foundation of the Bible. They teach us about who God is, about the origins of this world, about the origins of mankind, who we are, why there is bad things in this world, what our relationship to God is, what sin is, why we need to be reconciled with God. All these things are shown to us in the first three chapters of Scripture. And indeed, it tells us in chapter 3, doesn't it? That first promise, chapter 3:15, of the coming one who would crush the serpent's head, the coming Saviour. And so as we come to this chapter, I would like to just dwell upon the first verse, possibly one of the most important verses that we need to get right as we understand who God is and as we think about life, how we relate to one another and how we relate to God, who is in authority, who has the right to say who we are and how we should live. Well, it is God. We read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So this evening, we're going back to the very beginning. In fact, before the beginning. And I would like to just dip our toe into the great, unfathomable ocean of the being of God. Now, this is a vast subject. This is an amazing truth, because our God is incomprehensible. Our God cannot be fully grasped by our finite minds. So I will return next time to this same passage and just delve a little bit further into the being of God that is seen here in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Genesis. But even then, we will only be scratching the surface, but we must just pray to the Lord that he would enable us to understand him that little bit better, to broaden our view of God, to get a big view of our God, the one who is in control, the one who has sent his Son to save us. So firstly, this verse tells us that God is eternal. It brings us face to face with the eternality of God. We read, "In the beginning, God." Isn't that an interesting phrase? In the beginning. That is, before there was anything, God. Genesis goes on to tell us how at the beginning God creates the heavens and the earth. Indeed, this very verse tells us that God goes on to create the heavens and the earth. Now, that's all encompassing, isn't it? The heavens above, the earth beneath, everything. God created everything. And notice, beginning is a time word, isn't it? It's a word of time. If there was no time, there is no beginning. And so what is this beginning? In this beginning, what is this beginning? Well, it's the beginning of time itself. We struggle to understand this, don't we? In fact, it's impossible really for us to grasp eternity, because we are creatures of time. We are bound by time. We number our years. We We gauge our days in hours and minutes and seconds. We have birthdays each year to mark the passing of time. We have a calendar that dates time. Everything that we comprehend is involved, is bound by time. We cannot think of anything outside of time, without time. Yet God is altogether different. God is outside of time. God is not bound by time. There is no beginning and no end of God. And this has a great significance. Just think, a human designer and maker is not confined by what they make, are they? And so God is not created by the things that he has made. No, he is not confined by time. Next time we will see the same with regards to space. He isn't bound by space. He is greater than space. He is outside of space and fills all space. And so that is the same with time. He sits in eternity, in one indivisible point in eternity. He has time before him. Moses tries to bring to bear the eternal nature of God in that psalm that we just sang. In Psalm 90, he says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night." Just think about that for a moment. He doesn't say 1,000 years is like a day. No, he says 1,000 years is like a day when it is past. I don't know about you, but when I think of yesterday, I feel that the time just vanished. There never seems to be enough hours in the day to accomplish what I desire to accomplish. Time is so fleeting. It goes so fast. Even when we go through a difficult period, so often we can be in the day and it feels like it is dragging, or in a certain period of time, a month or a year, that seems to have dragged. And yet after it, when we look back, it feels like it has gone so quickly. I don't know about you, but as I think upon this past year, everything that has happened this past year, during it, it just feels relentless and never ending. And yet now we look back, it feels like just yesterday that it was beginning. In approximately a week's time will be a year since I went down with COVID and I was really unwell. And an awful lot has happened since then. And yet time just goes so fast. And so Moses says, 1,000 years in your sight is like yesterday when it's gone, just like a vapor, it is gone. Just to impress this on us a little bit further, to try and help us to comprehend in our time-bound minds, Moses goes on and says, it's not even like that. It is like a watch in the night, just 3 hours in the nighttime. Just think, when we're sleeping in the night, time just seems to stand still, doesn't it? It just goes. When we wake up, if you're anything like me, it feels like you only just shut your eyes and you'd like a few more minutes in bed. Those of you who have children, on Christmas Eve, very often we'll say to them, the quicker you go to sleep, the quicker it will seem to be Christmas Day. Because when you're asleep, time just seems to go. And yet Moses here is just saying, just like a watch in the night, 3 hours in the night, When you're asleep, it's gone. And that is the way God views time, because he is in eternity. He is great and greatly to be praised. Baxter applies this so clearly to us as human beings, people created in his image. He says, because God is eternal, our minds should be drawn away from the transitory and temporal to the enduring and eternal. What a great exaltation that is to us. So often we look at the situations we find ourselves in, the things that are fleeting, the things that are temporal. But Baxter's telling us, because he is eternal, we need to be looking to him, looking to eternal things, because there is something greater. He goes on to say, unlike the beasts, we were not made merely for the present, physical, material world. Our souls were made for the eternal God, and our happiness is to be found nowhere else but in him. Do you sometimes long for joy? Do you sometimes feel that your joy is diminished? Even as believers, you feel that you should be joyful, and yet you find yourselves worrying and despairing. Well, Baxter saying, look to Jesus, look to God, our eternal God, for he is greater. And we are made for him. We are made for eternity, a relationship with him. God says to Moses, speaking in his own words, trying to express, as Calvin says, lisping to babies. He says, I am who I am. You see, God here is pointing to his eternal nature. He is who he was. He will be who he is and who he has always been and always will be. And as we read and understand that God was before time began, and in fact, he created time itself so that his creation can dwell within it, we see that God's independence, or God's aseity, comes into view. Now, I'm going to use a couple of unusual big words. No doubt to most of you, they are known, but I will seek to explain them. But it's good to understand some of these words because they express something really important about God. Aseity. That is, the exact meaning of that word is from self. From self. He is the self-existent one. He and he alone exists by his own power. And so, this verse teaches God's independence. God's aseity. He is completely independent from his creation. He is not synonymous with creation. That's what pantheists would have us believe, that God is everything and in everything. He is not bound by creation. He doesn't depend on creation. He doesn't even need creation. No, he created everything for his own pleasure and for his own glory, but he did not need it. He is completely independent, completely distinct from all that he has made. That's the very meaning of holy, isn't it? He is holy. He is separated. He is distinct from everything. He is holy in his perfections. He is pure. He is holy in his purity. He's so much other than us. And what it is for us to be holy, or in the Old Testament, for things to be sanctified and made holy, is to be set apart for him, to be separated for him. But he, and he alone, is separated and distinct from creation. He exists by his own power. And so this teaches us that he is also independent from any sources of life. There is nothing co-eternal with him, giving him the power to live, giving him life. No, because he is the only eternal one. He creates all things. He is the giver of life. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Just think, if anyone gave God life, he ceases to be God, doesn't he? Because there is something he relies upon. There's something that maybe would demand his allegiance. There is something or someone greater and co-eternal with him. But that is not the case. As this verse teaches us, he alone is the eternal one. He created all things that have been made. John 1, echoing this verse, tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Notice that in him was life. Jesus said himself from his own lips, didn't he? I am the way, the truth, and the life. He doesn't just have life. He doesn't just give life. He is life itself. And he is the one that gives life to everything that is living. Paul, riffing off this, as it were, or speaking of the fact that God is the giver of life to all people, says this: in him we live and move and have our being. And this is as he's preaching to a Gentile congregation. In him we live and move and have our being. It is he who gives you life this evening. And as I said, if someone was gives or something gave God life, he would have to show allegiance to that God. He would not truly be independent and free to do his own will. And so we should show allegiance to our God, our giver of life, for he is the one who has given it to you. He is the one whom we must answer to for every breath that we take. It is God given. I wonder how you are using your time that God has given. As we go through our lives, many, many of us, maybe some of you in this Zoom call this evening, many in the world around us takes the breath, the life that we are given and think it's our right. And we live in rebellion against our Creator God. We have no time for him. We rebel against him and live for ourselves, thinking that we are our own rulers, our own makers of our destiny. And yet we have a God who created us, and he one day will take that life away, and you will see him face to face, and you will be answerable to everything that you have done with the life that you have been given. But my friends, as Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. Not only is he the giver of physical life, he is the giver of eternal spiritual life. Through him, you can have life and life to the full. If you call upon him, if you look to him as he sacrificed himself as a punishment for our sin, our rebellion against our holy God, then you too can have life everlasting. Life, true life in a biblical sense, is a relationship with God. Jesus says life is if you know me and know the Father. True life, a relationship with God. So I urge you, come to Jesus. Whilst you have breath, it is the gift of God. But thirdly and finally, we see the immutability of God. So we've seen the eternality of God. In the beginning, God. Before anything was, God created all things, including time itself. God sits above the heavens. He sits outside of time. There is no beginning and no end. And we've seen how he is independent. He is from himself, eternal God. And also we see from this verse the immutability of God. That is the unchangeableness of God. God cannot change. That is, God cannot add anything to him. God cannot be subtracted from. God cannot change. I wonder if you've ever doubted this truth about our God, about our Father in heaven. We read in scripture of these marvellous things, don't we? We marvellous conquests in the Old Testament, the way God revealed himself in such wonderful ways. We see the miracle workings of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we wonder if God really is the same today. Does God love me in the way he showed his love to his disciples? Is God love? Is God truly holy in the way he displayed his holiness and perfections in the Old Testament in his detestation of evil and immorality? How can I be sure when we read in the Bible, "For I am the Lord, I do not change"? How can we be sure he means it? When we read the words that that God spoke, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you even until the end of the age." How do we know that this is true? How do we know that he hasn't changed his mind? Well, yes, we have our doctrine of the infallibility of Scripture, which is incredibly important. And this is what we are drawing from here. The Word of God, this is the Word of God, and as such, it is true. It is infallible. It is inerrant. But also we can see that this actually flows out from the very being of God. God's very being is unchangeable. He is eternal and therefore unchanging. When someone tells us something, maybe we make arrangements with someone to meet at a coffee shop at such and such a time. And this person we are speaking with is notorious for being late. Every time we've had a meeting with them, or every time we've invited them over for a meal, they've been late. And they are very well known for it. I have a friend who certainly used to be like this. So I think his wife has straightened him out some now. But every time he would be at least half an hour late for anything he was going to. And so if he said, he lives quite a long way away. So if he said, we'll be there at 10 o'clock, we'll visit you for the weekend, we'll be there at 10 o'clock, we can guarantee he won't be here until 11. And we can count on that, can't we? Because he doesn't seem to change. We judge people by their nature. It's in his nature to be late. But from time to time, they can surprise us, can't they? So maybe using that kind of example is not helpful. But maybe think of someone knocking on your door with a ferocious lion on a leash. And he says, oh, don't be afraid. Don't shut the door. Don't run. This lion has changed. He now doesn't eat meat. He eats vegetables. He's safe. He's safe. Well, you wouldn't believe them, would you? You'd think this person was an absolute lunatic. You would shut the door. You'd call the police. You'd run. Because it isn't in a lion's nature to change. And so we have in God, in his very being, in his very nature, an inability to change. He says, I am the Lord, I do not change, in Malachi. This is a wonderful truth. God's eternality necessitates his immutability. Maybe some of you have been wondering, how on earth do we get God's unchangeableness from verse 1 of Genesis? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, just think of this. When someone or something changes, inevitably something is added or taken away. When I grow, when I've grown up, I've added height. I've added strength. I've added memories. I've added knowledge. Hopefully, some of us have added a great deal of wisdom through age. Things are added. And yet also, as we pass through time, things are taken away. Our youthful enthusiasm may be taken away. The colour of our hair, or maybe the hair itself, taken away. Something is always added or taken away as we change. But that is not so with God. If that was so, then something is not eternal. Something has ceased to be eternal of God, or something is added to God that wasn't there once before. And so God would cease to be God. God would cease to be eternal, and thus he is unchangeable. This also impacts on God's perfection, doesn't it, and goodness. It also touches on his power, something that we'll look upon next week. Just think, when something changes or someone changes, they either change for the better or for the worst. It's inevitable. It's impossible to change and remain the same. And so if God changes and becomes more holy or more pure or more kind, more good, then he wasn't fully good before. If he becomes more powerful, as we do, as we grow older and then it wanes again, then he wasn't the Almighty before. No, God does not change. He cannot change. And James, taking this wonderful, wonderful truth, a wonderfully comforting truth for us, his children, He says this, every good gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. The God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. The God of the New Testament is the same God as the God of the Old Testament. He is just as much love in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament, but he is just as much wrath against sin and sinners in the New Testament as he is in the Old Testament. And we see that displayed time and time again. And we see that ultimately displayed in his wrath being poured out upon his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As his wrath was poured out whilst he was hanging on the tree, all of hell consumed by the Lord Jesus Christ, who drank that cup to its bitterest dregs for all who call upon him. And God is still the same today. God is as much love as he was when he showed his love in that he gave his only Son. But he is also just as much wrath against sin and sinners as he always has been, because he is just as holy, just, just as pure. He is of purer eyes than can behold evil. And so we must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only way. The only way, my friends, that God has given whereby we must be saved. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has promised that he will be with us until the end of the age. And he has promised that all who come to him, he will by no means cast out. And just dwell upon this wonderful promise that I read in Isaiah 43. I was actually reading a sermon of Spurgeon, and he referred to this, and such a wonderful promise for us. God says to his people, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the water, I will be with you." What a wonderful promise, brothers and sisters, that we can lay hold of, that we can take to God, because he is unchanging. He does not change in his promises to us. They remain the same. He remains faithful, and we can take them to be ours. One theologian says, "Be comforted by the immutability of the Lord, for all the promises of which you are heirs will most certainly be fulfilled. God's word is rock on which we can stand." But you may say, what about when God appears to change? What about that? Maybe Nineveh, when he decrees that he's going to destroy Nineveh, but then he relents and he saves them. Well, God always remains true to his nature and to his promises. And he is... One theologian I read said, "Mercy is God's unchanging disposition towards the repentant." The difference there isn't God changing. No, it's the people changing. It's the people repenting of their sin and coming to God. And in his unchanging disposition towards repenting sinners, save them. And so he still is the same today. In his unchanging disposition towards repentant sinners. If you have sin in your heart and you are fretful, you know that it's there and you've lost your peace, then repent. In John, it says that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we just turn to him in repentance and confession. And that's true for you, unbeliever. Repent and be saved. And so in closing, Psalm 121 has been a wonderful help, no doubt, to all of us. Certainly has been to me in these times. When we lift up our eyes to the hills all around us, I think all of us have been fearful and concerned in different ways, maybe of illness, of the virus itself, of economic devastation, of the state of the church, of the state of the West. And yet, as we look towards these difficulties in the future, maybe, where does our help come from? Well, our help comes from this Lord who created the heavens and the earth. And the psalmist goes on to say, he will not allow your foot to be moved. He is able. He is willing, doubt no more. But these truths about our Creator shouldn't just comfort us, should they? They should motivate us to love him. They should motivate us to honour him and obey him in every aspect and part of our life. There should be no part of our life that is cut off from God. There should be no little cubby hole where we think is for ourselves, because it is God who has given it, and it is God who we owe everything. We owe him our total allegiance. We owe him our all. Let's love him. Let's give to him our all. And consider this, child of God. We can say, if you are his, that God loves me because he freely chose me. No one forced him to. There is no power outside of himself who is forcing him to do anything. He can do all his holy will, and he will do that. And so he freely chose to love me from the foundations of the world with a love that is unchanging, infinite, perfect, pure, boundless, eternal, and omnipresent. And what even more amazing wonder it is that this eternal, self-existent, unchangeable God took on flesh. The second person of this triune eternal Godhead, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh, came, was rejected and died to reconcile sinners like you and me. No wonder, brothers, sisters, that Paul could say, shall he not with him also give us all things? What more could he give us than his very own Son, the eternal Son of God? But a note to you who are not yet his. There are many in this world that give no thought to him. There are many who, if they have given a thought to him, certainly haven't bowed the knee to him, haven't turned to him. And this will be some of you tonight. You take the life that you have been given for granted. You don't care that there is a God in heaven. You haven't seen him. You think he's so separate that you will never have any dealings. Well, it's your very life that he gives you. And one day he's going to demand an account for every moment of your days. And my friends, it is this God whom I've preached to you today, whom you are rebelling against. He is no less than this, but he is so much more than this. And yet you've rebelled against him. yet in his infinite love, upholding his justice, his infinite wisdom has made a way of reconciliation. So that even you, no matter how vile you have been, if you see yourself as a sinner today and come humbly before the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance, turning from your own ways and belief on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. So who is this sovereign God? Has he got the ability to be in control? Does he have the right to reign? Yes, indeed, is the answer to that, isn't it? Who shall escape if we neglect so great a salvation, the scriptures say? Let's bow our hearts in wonder and adoration this evening as we encounter our great God. Amen. Let's just take a few moments just to consider God and his word, who he is, and what he has done, and then we'll close in singing our final hymn. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, our Lord, our minds are so stretched this evening we cannot comprehend you. And yet we thank you for your word, that it is so rich, so deep, that even just in these few words we see so much about you. Our Lord, you are vast like an ocean and unfathomable. You are great. And we come before you as small, insignificant in our eyes. And yet we thank you and we wonder at your love for us, that you should, even in eternity past, set your love upon us. And in time, work out your great plan of salvation in sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save us. But Lord, we cannot grasp this, we cannot comprehend it. But Lord, we thank you that we can bring to you all the promises of Scripture and claim them for our own, because you are unchanging. You are a rock. Oh Lord, we come before you with wonder and praise, praising you for who you are. We pray that you would move in our hearts, change us, Lord, make us what we should be. Save anyone here who is not yet yours. Open their eyes, that they may see wonderful things from your words. In Jesus' name, amen.